as we stand, a short prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your words this morning, please open our minds and our hearts. Please give each one of us something valuable to hold on to and take away with us this morning. Amen. We're going to be looking this morning actually at the first of those two readings that we heard from the book of Colossians. And it may be a help for you to have that in front of you so we can refer to it together. It's a reading that Barbara gave us, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And it may be found on page 1182 in the church Bibles. Receiving a letter can be one of life's great excitements. Think of the joy of opening a party invitation. Comes through your letterbox, a big envelope. It's one of those stiff cards with an invitation on inside. Or imagine your hands trembling as you receive a letter from that company with which you have applied for a job, or you receive that letter from the exam board, and you can only look at it through one eye because you can hardly bear to open the letter and see what the news is. Or think of that feeling when you receive a letter from a dearly loved friend or relative who you haven't heard from for some time, and you could catch up on all their news as you enjoy the letter. Receiving a letter can be one of life's great excitements. Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Colossians here in the New Testament. A letter to Christians in Colossae, a small town in what is today Turkey. Imagine their excitement as they receive the scroll, a letter from Paul. Paul reminds us in verse 1 that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now that's important. It means that this is no ordinary letter. An apostle is one sent to carry a message with the full authority of the one who has sent them. So when Paul writes as an apostle of Christ Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is writing a message from Jesus with all of Jesus' authority. It's a letter that we need to read and pay attention to. The letter starts on a note of joyful thanksgiving. The Colossians had not met Paul personally. They heard the message of Jesus from a little-known man called Epaphras. And they lived in Colossae, something of a backwater in Asia Minor, in Turkey. And they may have been wondering, never having met one of the apostles, if they were the real deal, if they were the genuine article. They may have been wondering if they were real Christians. And Paul writes to reassure them. He says that when he prays for them, as he does, he is deeply thankful to God because he has heard that they are showing the marks of true Christianity. Must have been wonderfully exciting for them to read, to hear that Paul had heard that they were showing the marks of real Christianity. That's what we're going to look at for the first part of our talk this morning. Those marks of real Christianity, because they haven't changed over the years. So we explore this passage. If we can see these marks in our own lives, well, then we can share in Paul's thankfulness and in the Colossians' reassurance. It'll be our first part, the marks of true Christianity. Then we'll think more briefly after that about the message of true Christianity through which God gave the Colossians these wonderful marks. So let me read verses 3 to 5. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." Well, everywhere in the Bible, faith and love and hope are regarded as the marks of a genuine Christian. They come from God, and they are the evidence of a work of God in the soul of man. Now, I have on my desk at home a silver bookmark. And I know it's silver because it is identified by a hallmark. Three marks stamped by the maker that show that it is genuine silver. Well, genuine Christians are also stamped by God with three marks: faith, love, and hope. Let's look at each in turn. The first, as Paul says in verse 4, is faith in Christ Jesus. Now, faith in Jesus is not just general belief in God. It's not faith in ourselves. It's not even faith in the church. No, to have faith in Jesus Christ is to depend on him, to rely on him, to put our trust in him. So imagine you're climbing a mountain in Scotland. Don't know if that's the kind of thing you enjoy over a long weekend. But it's starting to get late and you've got blisters on your feet and you're starting to wonder if you can make it to the top. And just then a mountain rescue man pulls up alongside in a Land Rover. And he says, look, the path to the summit is very severe. You'll never make it on your own. But put your trust in me. Climb in the Land Rover and I'll get you there. Well, at that point, you have a choice. Will you rely on yourself and keep walking? Or will you rely on the mountain rescue man and climb into the Land Rover? Well, in the same way, Jesus Christ in the Gospels calls us to put our trust in him. He says that the only way our sins can be dealt with and we can be made right with God is through him, through what he did when he died on the cross to pay for our sins. We can't get there on our own. And Jesus says that only he is a true guide to life in God's world. He calls us to put our trust in him. We also see in the Gospels wonderfully that in Jesus we have a person who is utterly trustworthy. Never once has he broken a promise. Never once does he let anyone down. And so faith in Jesus is to rely on Jesus and not on ourselves. To rely on Jesus and his death on the cross and not on our own goodness to make us right with God. To rely on Jesus and his word in the Bible, not our own wisdom, to guide us through life. That's faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that he has heard that the Colossians have this faith. And so he gives great thanks to God because he knows it's the first mark of true Christianity. Well, the second mark is love for fellow believers. So Paul says in verse 4 once again, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. In the Bible, the word saints does not mean certain special Christians like St. George, St. Andrew, St. David, St. Patrick, as we sometimes use the word today. No, in the Bible, saints just refers to all Christian believers. Wonderfully, we are the saints. And Paul has heard of the love these Colossians have for all the saints. Whenever they meet a fellow believer, whether that person is rich or poor, young or old, slave or free, whatever their background, whatever their interests, the Colossians realize that this person has the same heavenly Father, they're part of the same family, and their hearts are moved to love them. Now, that kind of love was unique in the ancient world, to love all kinds of people like that. Was unheard of. And again, Paul says he has heard that the Colossians have love for all the believers, and he gives great thanks to God because he knows it's the second mark of true Christianity. Now, our love is far from perfect, of course, but when we meet a fellow believer, we find that there is that special family bond, and our hearts are moved to love them. So the marks of true Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, love for fellow believers, and thirdly, the hope of heaven. So Paul says in verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, we use the word hope today to mean something that we would like to happen, but we're not sure if it's going to. So, for example, I hope that Andy Murray wins Wimbledon this afternoon. I'd like it to happen, but I'm not sure he's going to. But in the Bible, the word hope is far more certain. Christian hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised for the future. It's confidently looking forward to what God has promised about heaven. See, God has promised a believer eternal joy at his right hand. That's Psalm 16. He promises that for the believer to depart this life is to be with Christ, which is better by far. It's Philippians chapter 1. He promises that in that place there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 21. Great and precious promises from God about the future. On Easter Day, I mentioned one Christian man I heard of who had only just retired from work when, very sadly, doctors told him that he had just months to live. But in facing death, this man would say to his friends with a steady voice, "The best is yet to come." Now that is the hope of heaven. In the struggles and joys of this life, the Christian looks forward to heaven, knowing that God always keeps his promises, and so the best is yet to come. And that hope actually causes our faith and love to increase. That's why Paul says in verse 5 that faith and love spring from the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. The more we're focused on that future hope of heaven, the more our faith and love prosper in the present. So just as genuine silver can be identified by its hallmark, so the genuine Christian is marked by faith, relying on Jesus, not on ourselves, by love for fellow believers, and by the hope of heaven. These are things to pray for above all else. If we don't see these marks in ourselves or in those we love, then we should pray earnestly that God would grant them to us and grow them in us. But if we do see these marks in ourselves, however imperfectly, however partially, and they will be imperfect and partial, but if they are there, even a bit, then rejoice, give thanks to God, because these are the marks of true Christianity: faith, love, and hope. Well, more briefly, in the second half of our passage, Paul shows us the source of these marks, and that is the message of true Christianity. The reason the Colossians had these wonderful marks is that they had heard the message of true Christianity. Let me read verse 5 once again. "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." Paul speaks here about the message of true Christianity, the gospel, the good news. The good news that there is a God who made us and loves us. That although we've turned away from him and deserve his judgment, he loves us still. And he sent his son to die in our place for our sins. And that he raised his son to life again. And that God wants us to put our trust in him that we might receive eternal life. That is the message of true Christianity, the gospel that the Colossians heard. And Paul calls it in verse 5, the word of truth. He says this is the truth about God, the world and us. The gospel is the truth. But also Paul points out here, it is powerful. It's a powerful message. So in verse 6, Paul says, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing amongst you." The message has the power to change lives, to produce in us that faith, love, and hope. I have a friend called Vijay, who was born a Hindu, and later in life he converted to Christianity. Vijay was working in the City of London in the Lloyd's Shipping Insurance Building. One morning he was going into work, and he noticed that people were searching briefcases and bags as he was going in as a security check. And Vijay sensed an opportunity, as was his way. So when he got to the front, security said, "What is in your briefcase, sir?" And in his distinctive and rather loud voice, Vijay shouted, "Dynamite!" Suddenly, every eye in the lobby is on him. And security gingerly opened his briefcase to find that he has in there a number of Bibles and some Christian literature that he was using for a meeting after work. Unrepentantly, Vijay shouted, "It's dynamite, I tell you! It's got the power to change your life." Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not a practice which we are recommending in these times of heightened security. But Vijay was right. The message of true Christianity has power. All over the world, it is bearing fruit and growing. Just think of the growth of the gospel message in China. In the 60s and 70s, the government there trying to exclude Christianity. But now somewhere between 60 and 150 million believers in that land. We don't know the exact number. They face such persecution. We don't have an official figure. And here in Wargrave and here in Europe, while the ground may be harder, we may not see the same rate of growth. But even here, wonderfully, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. God's power works through his message, the message of true Christianity, which he uses to change lives and to produce faith, love, and hope. So what is it, I wonder, that makes you thankful? Thankfulness is a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you were watching the rugby yesterday, the British and Irish Lions touring down under, you would have seen some very thankful British and Irish rugby players. I think of their captain, Alan Wynne-Jones, who must be 6'6", 6'8", something like that. After they won the match, this man mountain, weeping with joy and thankfulness. Well, it's great to be thankful for success like that. But in this passage, Paul shows us something of eternal value that we can be thankful for. The message of true Christianity bearing fruit and growing all over the world. And those marks of true Christianity, faith and love and hope. These are things to pray earnestly for. And as we see them, to give great thanks to God for. Amen.